The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God. We are in the last few verses of Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. We will do a brief review of what we covered on Wednesday night, finish up this section, and then look at the principles. And I don't know for sure how long it's going to take, if we're going to finish up a little early, but if we do, we'll stop right there, because I don't want to start the next section, which is a whole new thing. We've been in a section and discussion about Israel for three chapters now, 9, 10, and 11, and when we get to Romans chapter 12, we begin a new discussion, a discussion about the church. And so if we finish up our chapter 11 today a little early, then we'll just stop right there and we'll pick up next time with Romans chapter 12. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for a silent prayer. We need to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. This involves confession of sin if needed, but also humility, because without humility, we're not teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here at the church this morning. We thank you for the technology that makes it possible for others to join us remotely. We ask that you would bless our time of study this morning, that you would help each and every one of us to focus our attention on what it is that you want to teach us this morning, that the busyness and distractions of life will be set aside, and that we will be able to look past all of that, quiet our minds, and be ready to hear what it is that your word can teach us, so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, Wednesday night we got a chance to start on this new section, glory be to God. It's a doxology here at the end of chapter 11. It starts out, oh, the depth of the riches of both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. I didn't highlight the word depth there, but the word depth, it just simply means depth, so I didn't take the time of pointing that out. But the word riches is from plutos, and plutos means wealth or abundance. And I believe this is a reference here to the abundance of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Obviously, it's infinite, but I think that's what Paul is highlighting here. Clearly, it's also, if you will, spiritual riches. It's a treasure. The knowledge and the wisdom of God is a treasure. But I think here it's really referring to God himself. It's not talking about what those things are to us, which clearly they're riches to us. They're very valuable, and it's a treasure to us. But I think Paul here is simply talking about God and his wisdom and his knowledge. So I changed the translation to abundance, the depth of the abundance, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Now, the knowledge of God speaks of his omniscience, which, of course, is unlimited. No question, right? What is it that God doesn't know? He knows everything. So the abundance of his knowledge is pretty obvious, but the wisdom of God speaks of his perfect application of that knowledge to everything in his creation. Not just the creatures, by the way, but everything. His knowledge and application toward this earth, the rest of the universe, all that we know of that's in the created realm. Now, I talk about it, and when we did wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, and I talked about this on Wednesday night a little bit, we talked about how wisdom is knowledge that's ready for application. Not, you know, a lot of people define it as wisdom that's being applied. But when I did my study on it, I came to the determination that wisdom was actually knowledge that's ready to be applied. So you, as you grow in your faith, you may reach a point where you kind of begin to grasp some things that you've been learning and how they might apply, but you may not be given the opportunity to make application for weeks, months, maybe in some cases even years. But in my opinion, that's already wisdom in your soul. It's ready to be applied. It doesn't become wisdom when you actually do apply it, although that does take an additional step of faith. Because when you encounter something and you do have that capacity in your soul, you can respond with the wisdom that you've acquired through God's word and the trials that he puts us through. Or you can react to it in a emotional or sinful way, right? From the lust of the flesh. So, I mean, I could come up with plenty of examples. But, you know, that's, you know, we just talked about last Sunday, we talked about the anniversary of the complex, Bastrop Complex fire. And that's a good example where when all that was happening, there was a lot of emotion involved in it. You know, just yesterday we had a prayer meeting and we were talking about the 20th anniversary of 9/11. There's a lot of emotion attached to that. But are you going to allow that emotion, which is associated with it, to dominate and create a reaction? Or are you going to respond with wisdom, which is in the depths of your soul, which God has manifest? And that's why we had the whole lessons on responding versus reacting, right? That was all about. We can respond from what's in our souls, or we can react. And so that wisdom that's in your soul, that wisdom that God has developed in your soul is ready to be applied. But it's up to you to make a faith decision to actually make application of that wisdom. Now, God is perfect in his application. Does he ever make a mistake in terms of applying knowledge to the created realm? No, not at all. He's perfect in that. He's never going to make a mistake. So I think it's interesting that he applies both wisdom and knowledge, describes, I should say here, both wisdom and knowledge. Because if you think about it, in all of this, he's been talking about how God has been dealing with Israel, which means that he has used his knowledge and applied it to the people of Israel. So the application of his knowledge, perfect application of his knowledge to the people of Israel, is in view. And so he's done the perfect thing in his wisdom to deal with his chosen nation, Israel. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And this was a kind of an interesting study for me on these words here, because unsearchable is anaxeron atos, which means unsearchable, but it's only used one time in the New Testament. And if you look at how it's used otherwise in the Greek, it can also mean unfathomable. So we have two words here. One's translated unsearchable, the other one's translated unfathomable. This one could mean unfathomable as well. I didn't change the translation, but it just, you know, it's the idea of we can't search his judgments and somehow fully understand them or be critical of them. I mean, we just got done reading the book of Job. I mean, after his fantastic start to the testing he went through, I think at some point he began to be kind of arrogant about the way he was being treated by God. And so he certainly was humble and repented in the last chapter. So after God looked at him and said, "All right, Job, you're so smart, you instruct me." Right? So that pretty much shut him down, I think. The reference to God's judgments is important because it talks about he's perfectly just in dealing with his creation and in applying his knowledge to his creation. And this is particularly important as Paul is wrapping up this discussion on his dealings with Israel. So, in other words, the way he's judged Israel has been perfect. And we can't question it. We can't somehow search it and question it and somehow say that we know that he should have done something different. That's not the way it works. His judgments are perfect. But we don't always fully understand why he does things the way he did, like the partial hardening of the heart of the people of Israel. That's something he did in his perfect wisdom. It was a perfect application of his wisdom. Now, the word unfathomable is a similar looking word. It's anaxignaiastos, which is not a word that we would deal with very much. ichniastos, which means inscrutable. The idea is inscrutable. It describes something that's beyond being traced out. And I talked about how, you know, when you're trying to understand something, a lot of times you will go in and you'll try to map everything out. And you'll try to get a picture of how everything works. And when you're trying to grasp something fully, you'll trace it all out. I mean, that's a very, very common process. If I'm trying to understand what's going on, for example, with one of our computer applications that we have at my secular job, you know, one of the things that I might do is take the time to kind of just trace it out and figure out, okay, here's where it's going, here's what it's doing, this is how it's happening, right? And so I can, you know, get to the point where I can understand it. But this is saying is, you know what, his ways are beyond that. We can't trace them all out and come to an end conclusion. Now, we do have knowledge of God, his judgments and his ways, but not fully. I mean, Paul just talked about the depth of the abundance of his wisdom and knowledge, and we can't get to the full depth of these things ever, right? We can't do it. I mean, it's like the Word of God. I mean, the Bible. You can study it from if you started studying it when you were 10 years old and you lived to be 100. And so you were somebody who was studying the Word of God for 90 years of your life, you would never get to the full depth of what's in there. And that's one of the beautiful things about it. I don't care how much you know about the Bible, there's more to learn. I think that's awesome. I don't care how much you know about God, there's more to learn. So this is beyond being traced out. I left it translated as unfathomable. It's a very similar meaning to the word we had before, anaxaronetos. But either word could actually be translated either unsearchable or unfathomable. These two words mean almost the exact same thing. So really, Paul is just emphasizing this. In both cases, he's emphasizing the fact that we can't fully understand his judgments or his ways. Now, the reference we have here to his ways, that highlights all that God does in every circumstance. It goes beyond the idea of judgments. Now, judgments is significant for the people of Israel. They certainly know a lot about God's judgments, right? The judgments that God has first of all made against them, made in their favor. If you think about it, God made judgments in their favor. He made judgments against the people of Israel. One of the things we're going to talk about with regard to our scripture of the week today is something, something Ed brought up in the prayer meeting yesterday, talking about how all the things we see going on, God is in control. Maybe we should be stepping back and taking a look at what's going on to the United States of America and realize that God is actually, if you will, to use a word that maybe doesn't specifically apply, but he's punishing or inflicting wrath upon a faithless nation. You know, maybe that's how we should look at it. We see all these things happening and we're discouraged and we're patriots and we can't stand to see what's going on. Maybe from our spiritual perspective, we need to step back and say, you know what, God's in control. And these things that are happening, this is a faithless nation. Let's be honest. There is a remnant in the United States of America. We want to remember that. There's a remnant. But as a whole, this nation has abandoned the faith. Oh, he should have crushed us and melted us a long time ago. Yes, he's been very long suffering with the United States. So those are judgments, right? Those are judgments. Well, when he uses the reference his ways, now it talks about everything that he does, everything. So he goes beyond simply the judgments and now talks about everything that God does. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who became his counselor? So Paul quotes Old Testament scripture. He does this often in the book of Romans, and in particular in this section where he's been talking to the people of Israel for obvious reasons, because most of them would have been familiar with Old Testament scriptures. So regarding the unsearchable and unfathomable attributes of God, Paul cites Isaiah 40:13, which we went and took a look at. Let me go back. It's slightly different in Isaiah 40:13. Let's go ahead and take a look at it as well this morning. Isaiah 40:13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? And almost, It almost sounds like Isaiah is thinking of Job when he says that, right? Who became his counselor, right? Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? This is a paraphrase, if you will, of Isaiah 40:13. Who can counsel God? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? So he continues his Old Testament quotations with a citation from the book of Job. This is from two different verses. This is from Job 35:7 and Job 41:11. We look at Job 35:7. It says, if you are righteous, what do you give to him? What does he receive from your hand? What is it that we really give to God? Yeah, we have nothing. We have nothing to offer. It's like, you know, what I've told you guys before, that when it doesn't really work this way, but I'm just painting a picture for you. Let's say I really do show up at the pearly gates, right? I show up at the pearly gates, and the question is proffered to me, why should I let you in? My answer would be simply because I've believed in Jesus Christ. I have nothing else. I have nothing else. If that's not enough, then I can't come in, because that's all I got. Right? That's all I got. So I don't have anything. You're right. You're exactly right, Zach. I have nothing to give to him. He's the one who gives to us. Job 41:11. He says, who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine, right? What are you going to, it's all God's anyway. What are you going to give to him? So he's quoting that. Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? And if you think about it, it's the idea of, what is it that you have coming? What is it that God is somehow indebted to pay you? Right? Nothing. So in regards to his judgments, his ways, who are you to say to God, hey, you owe me this, right? You don't have the right to say that, because you haven't given him anything that he has to pay back to you. For from him and through him and to him are all things. The word to is ace, which can mean either two or four. I think in this case, both meanings are applicable to what he's saying. We're going to leave it translated as two, because if you think about it, from him and to and from him and through him and for him are all things is also true. We know that from Scripture. We know that's from Scripture as well. He continues the doxology here at the end of the chapter by highlighting these three important truths about God. Everything in the creation comes from him, has come about through him, and exists is to or for God. Now, I pointed out, I'm saying everything. I'm talking about everything in the created realm, all that God has created, right? All that God has created, it all was from God. It came about through him. We know, by the way, this is talking about God the Father here, but can we insert Jesus Christ in that verse as well? Yeah, absolutely we can, because he and the Father are one, right? So, but this is talking about God the Father, but it's all to and for God. Now, we talked about, you know, things like evil. Evil is consequential. Evil came about as a result of the fall of Satan and the corruption of mankind and really the earth itself, right? Because we saw in Genesis 3 that when the fall happened, guess what happened? Now, if you try to grow something, it's going to grow up among the thorns, and it's going to be labor, and it's going to be hard to do because of the fall. So the creation itself was affected by that. So those are consequential things. Those things came about because of the sinfulness of angels and the sinfulness of man. This verse is talking about all that God brought into being from him, through him, and to him. Now, ultimately, it's hard for us to fully fathom this, and I talked about it a little bit on Wednesday night. Even the evil that's in the world will ultimately result in glorifying God, because it highlights his righteousness even more so. And like I said on Wednesday night, it is hard for us to understand this. I desire that none would go to the great white throne. God desires that none would perish, right? But the people that go to the great white throne and are judged by Jesus Christ at the great white throne, these are unbelievers that are at the great white throne, even their judgment and the end result of their judgment of being thrown into the lake of fire, that ultimately glorifies God because it highlights his righteousness. And it also highlights his perfect plan. And what does that ultimately point to? It highlights Christ himself, does it not? How glorious Christ is. So it's hard for us to fully fathom all of that, but it's true. And then this is where we left off last time. To him be the glory forever. He attributes glory to God the Father. And this is, I took some time to talk about this on Wednesday night. We can't make God more glorious than he already is. God is infinitely glorious. We don't include that in our little essence box, do we? But it's actually one of his attributes. He's infinitely glorious. So we can't make God any more glorious than he already is, but we can ascribe glory to him. We can live our lives in such a way that it shows other people the glory of God. And that's actually the language. When we glorify God, that's what we're doing. We're highlighting the glory that he already has. We're attributing glory to God the Father, where it belongs, right? Where it absolutely belongs. And this is where we stopped right here. This is common in the Pauline epistles. We're going to go through and look at these other verses now. Romans 16:27. It's a good exercise to do this from time to time, to go through these kinds of things. Romans 16:27. You say, yeah, Pastor, but you're making me do a sword drill. Yes, but you can just follow along on the screen if you don't want to do it in your paper Bible. We'll go ahead and read all three verses here at the end of chapter 16. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. I could use that in our prayer meetings too. That's a good verse to use. Verse 27. Ephesians 3:21. Verse 22. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That verse 20, by the way, I wasn't specifically highlighting that one, but that's something we often fail in terms of our faith application in our lives, is realizing that, you know, he's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. We put limits on God, and we shouldn't do that. There are some things he can't do. He can't lie. He can't deny himself, right? These are simple things that God cannot do, because if he did those things, he wouldn't be God. But in terms of our own requests that we make, usually they're pretty pathetic compared to what God is able to do. And I'm talking about myself, by the way. I ask God for way less than what he's capable of. But notice verse 21, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Philippians 4:20. It's interesting how we hit all kinds of other neat things when we go look at all these verses. Now it says here, now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And it's preceded by, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. His abundance, his riches. I bet you that's Plutos there. It is. His abundance, his riches. Yeah, God has an abundance and he supplies all our needs according to that abundance. It's not like his warehouse is almost out. Right? He has an abundance. And notice, though, the idea is tying to the glory, the riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 1:17. Verse 16 says, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Think about Paul's life, right? What an example. Verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So in this case, not only does he ascribe glory, but also honor. In verse 17. 2 Timothy 4:18. Get to try to get a context here. He's talking about the people that deserted him. Verse 17 says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. All right. So Paul, it's very common in the Pauline epistles that he would refer to the glory of God. But he's not the only one, right? Peter, we see this in 1 and 2 Peter, 1 Peter 4:11. This is where he's talking about giftedness. Verse 10 talks about, as each one has received a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now this ascribes it to Christ, right? This is ascribing it to Christ, but God is glorified through Jesus Christ. And notice what it says here in this verse. It says, if you're speaking, you're speaking as though one is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So God is glorified in all these things, right? The glory goes to God, in other words. 1 Peter 5:11. I tell you that, guys, that all the time. I do not want any glory. It all goes to God. Now, verse 10 here in 1 Peter 5, after you have suffered for a little while, wait, what? Never. May it never be that we would suffer? Oh, well, you know what? Peter talked all about that, didn't he? About how suffering is part of the Christian life. Verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be, in this case it says, dominion forever and ever, right? To him be dominion forever and ever. But you notice, it's talking about we've been called into his eternal glory. So glory is in view regarding the dominion of God. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. 2 Peter 3:18. Verse that you hear me quoting, verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him, again, this is talking about Christ here. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And that's the one I do use in the prayer meetings. Jude 25. Verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to our only God and Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So look what he does. Jude is doing something totally different here. He talks about standing in the presence of his glory, right? God's glory, verse 24. And then he says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he's describing the Father as the Savior there, is he not? He is. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then he assigns glory, majesty, dominion, authority. And then he not only says forever and ever, he says before all time. In other words, before time even began, right? That's eternity past. Now, the present, and then forever. He's pointing to eternity future. So what he's doing there is saying in eternity past, during the Alpha to Omega, and in eternity future. That would be a good way to translate that, actually. Now we get some from Revelation, Apostle John writing here, Revelation 1:6. Got to back up here. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, this is a text question, by the way, and this is to whether or not this is referring to Christ or the Father. But I would say it doesn't matter. Either way, it's applicable. Revelation 5:13, not a text question. It's an interpretation question, I should say. Does that pronoun refer back to the Father or to the Son? Revelation 5:13. And everything created which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. There you have four things, right? Blessing, honor, glory, dominion forever and ever. Four living creatures kept saying amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. And then finally, Revelation 7:12. Verse 11, and the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Again, you can't add to God's power. You can't add to God's might. You can't add to God's honor. Can you? Can you add to his wisdom and his glory? No, you can't. These are things that they're pointing to God. They're pointing all these things to God and saying, God is mighty. God is powerful. God is glorious. God is wise. All of these things are attributing these characteristics to God. All right. Let's look at some principles. The fullness of God is indeed unsearchable and unfathomable. The fullness of God. This is important. Again, we have information about God, right? He's revealed himself to us. But we are finite creatures trying to understand an infinite God. The fullness of God is unsearchable and unfathomable. Job 11:7-9. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth is and broader than the sea. 37:5, which says, God thunders his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. See, that's the whole thing, right? We try to understand as best we can what God is doing. I would make application of that to what's going on in the United States of America right now. Is God's hand involved in what's happening in the United States of America right now? Absolutely is. Do I fully understand it? No. I agree with what Marcia said earlier. We should have been crushed a long time ago. Why he has put up with us for so long, I don't understand it. I don't fully comprehend it. But he has. Somehow he's tolerated us for this long. Isaiah 40:28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Goes on to say, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power, so on and so forth. But his understanding is inscrutable. In other words, we can't fully grasp it. It's not possible for us to fully grasp it. That's the Hebrew version of the word that was translated unfathomable in our verses. Isaiah 55:8-9. You, of course, you know this verse, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, he's given us capacity to think, and he wants us to think. How many times have you seen me point that out in Scripture, how God wants us to be thinking people? We're supposed to think. We're supposed to dwell on things. We're supposed to ponder. We're supposed to, dare I say, reckon. We're supposed to reckon things. But we should never believe that we can think to the level that God does. We shouldn't even begin to think that. That's arrogance on our part. Arrogance. Now, this does not negate the fact that we do search for God and find Him. Deuteronomy 4:29 doesn't change that fact. We do search for God and find Him, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and all your soul. So God is findable, right? We can find Him, and we can know Him. Jeremiah 29:13. Sorry. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Same message, isn't it? I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. So God is findable. We can search for God and find Him. And it doesn't change the fact that with God's help, we can fathom many things about Him. He is unfathomable, but yet at the same time, we can fathom what He wants us to know. Proverbs 2, verses 4 through 6. That's the thing we got. See, that's the thing where the humility comes in. We can understand what God wants us to understand about Him. Right? He has revealed Himself, and what He has revealed is for us to gather and understand. Right? We can fathom those things, but we can't know everything about God. Proverbs 2, 4 through 6, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Look what that says. Discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. So we're capable of having knowledge of God. We're capable of even having His knowledge in our own souls. And He gives us wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. But we should recognize that as a sovereign God, He gives to us that wisdom and understanding as is His desire. Just like the authority aspect of things. We have authority given to us by God, but only such as what He has given to us, right? We shouldn't assume that we are somehow gods ourselves. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 13. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things, notice what it says, freely given to us by God. That's what we can know. Is the things freely given to us by God. Verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. I've told you that that's how that should be translated, combining spiritual with spiritual. That's the Holy Spirit and the human spirit working together so that we can understand these things. And remember, all of this stuff in the Bible is foolishness to those who are unbelievers. That to them it's foolishness, but because we have the Holy Spirit within us, we can understand these things. But this is important, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. That's what we can know, is what He has given for us to know. Ephesians 3, 8 through 10. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So he is going to preach something. By the way, this is the other use of that word in the New Testament. I think this is the only other one of that word that was translated unfathomable. To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. But yet it's unfathomable, but yet he's supposed to preach it. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things so that the manifold, look, check this out, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the churches to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, is that the fullness of the wisdom of God? No, but the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places through the church, through you. Through you, these things are made known. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we can have God's wisdom. The from, through, and to, for concept that we saw in that one verse applies to God the Father. Hebrews 2:10. From, through, to, for, it applies to the Father. For it was fitting for him from whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. The from, through, and to, for concept also applies to Jesus Christ, as I mentioned earlier, Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Remember when we studied that in Colossians? Through him and for him. This is talking about Christ in this case. The from, through, and to, for concept applies to both God the Father and Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, we see both mentioned. Yeah, this is an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 8. It's actually similar, by the way, to Romans 14. We're going to spend some time looking at 1 Corinthians 8 when we get to Romans 14, Lord willing. Verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, this is talking about false gods, right, and false lords, if you will. Verse 6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. And notice in that verse, God the Father and Jesus Christ are both brought into view, which makes sense, right? Makes perfect sense. This makes complete sense because as believers, we know that God the Father and God the Son are one. John 1:1-2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This is talking about Christ himself, right? With God and God as well. He and the Father are one, and yet he is with the Father. By the way, I think that also speaks to hypostatic union. I think he's already in hypostatic union when we talk about this. He's just not on the earth yet. He already has a human soul and spirit bonded together with his deity. John 10:30, Jesus said simply, I and the Father are one. Of course, that made the Jews very happy, as you can see in verse 31. They said, wow, that's amazing. I can't believe that. What a wonderful thing you revealed to us, as they were picking up stones and stoning him, right? He's talking about, by the way, here, you notice that the context of this passage is, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, right? So he talks about his own hand. And then he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then he says in verse 30, and I and the Father are one, right? The point is, we are inseparable. We are one. It's a reference to him being God, by the way, and they didn't like that at all. This makes the oneness of the church, right? If God the Father and God the Son are one, it makes the oneness of the church through our fellowship with one another and with God the Father and Jesus Christ even more amazing. John 17:11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. Have you ever thought about that verse when you read that? They may be one, even as we are. In other words, Jesus and the Father are one, and the point is that they may be one. Now, we can't be God. It's not that we can be God, but we can be in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Son, right? We can be perfect in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Son. Verses 20 through 23 later on in this, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And this is talking about not just the ones that are in the room with me, right? This is the high priestly prayer. Not just the ones that are in the room with me, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. See, notice that. They perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and I love them even as you have loved me. That unity that comes about in the true and perfect fellowship that we can have with God. 1 John 1, 1 through 3. Now, is there unity in the church today? No, but why is that? Because there's a whole lot of people in the church that aren't in fellowship with God, right? That's the problem. They love the message they're hearing on a Sunday morning, but that message actually is not one that comes from the Bible, and they're not actually functioning in fellowship with God. That's where the disunity comes from. You got a pope that says you don't even have to believe in God to be, you know, to go to heaven. That's not fellowship with God. Verses 1 through 3 of 1 John chapter 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He's talking about Christ here. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's where true Christian fellowship comes from, is when you're in fellowship with the Father and the Son. Two people in fellowship with the Father and the Son will inherently have fellowship one with another. And by the way, that's true of a whole body of believers in a local church. As a body of believers in a local church have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, they have fellowship one with another. All right, that is the end of our study on discussion about Israel. So we're going to stop right there. It worked out perfect because we're right at the end of our time here. It worked out perfect. We're going to come back next time, Wednesday night, Lord willing, and we will begin to take a look at chapter 12, which is the beginning of a discussion about the church. And, of course, if you're familiar at all with Romans 12, 1 and 2, you know that's going to be a lot of fun going through those two verses. I'm looking forward to that. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to finish up our study of Romans chapters 9 through 11. We've learned a lot, and we're thankful for all that we've learned. We've been reminded of things that we've learned in the past, but we've also learned some new things in this process. And we understand that your perfect Alpha to Omega plan has future plans for your nation Israel. They have not been replaced. They have not been cast out to the point where you have nothing left to do with them. You have future plans for your people Israel, and yet you've partially hardened their hearts so that you might carry out the amazing thing that you're doing today in the church in building a body of believers that are the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. It is a beautiful thing to see what you're performing. And you have, in your Alpha to Omega plan, the opportunity for Jewish people today, born Jewish, to believe in your Son Jesus Christ and become part of the church. So they have hope not only today in becoming part of the church today, but a hope for the future in the restoration of the nation of Israel and the amazing future that they have in the millennial kingdom under the new covenant. So we thank you for all that we've learned. We thank you for a lot of the messages in the middle of all of this that are important, warnings to us not to become arrogant about the fact that we have been included as stewards today, and we should never become arrogant about that. We thank you for this opportunity to study these things. We ask that you would help us to dwell upon these things, to be able to communicate them to others. We might encounter people who believe in replacement theology. We ask that you would help us to dwell on what we've learned from chapters 9 through 11 so that we might come alongside those individuals, and with gentleness and reverence that we might be able to communicate these truths to them also. Father, we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.